As we continue our study in the book of Acts, we're up to chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. The little pointer, I said I didn't need it, but maybe I might. That's all right. That's okay. That's all right. Okay, the last time we were in Acts, we were, of course, in chapter 20, and there we saw Paul the Apostle with the elders at Ephesus, and we left him in a very emotional and tearful goodbye to the elders there at Ephesus, knowing that they would likely never see him again. And so we're going to pick up. He's on his third missionary journey. And so he's leaving Ephesus here. And he is making his way where? To Jerusalem. And what is he bringing with him? Exactly. Did everybody hear that? He's bringing gifts and offerings from the churches in the regions where he had traveled. And he's taking them, he's the delivery guy, so to speak, to the needy saints in Jerusalem. And he particularly had in mind being in Jerusalem for Pentecost. So we leave him there in Ephesus, and we pick up in chapter 21 and verse 1. And it came to pass that after we were gotten from them, now that would be a reference to the elders at Ephesus, and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Coos, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence unto Patara. In other words, he's making his way down the coast here, okay? And finding a ship sailing over unto Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Now, when we had discovered Cyprus, down here, we left it on the left hand. In other words, they passed south of it. They passed it as, in sailing lingo, they took it to port. Starboard to right, port left, they took Cyprus to port, okay? And sailed into Syria, okay? They left Cyprus, so now they're making their way over here towards Syria. And landed at Tyre, which would be right here, okay? And for there the ship was to unlade her burden. And finding disciples, that would be there at Tyre, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Now let's pause and let's think about verse 4 for a moment. It was Paul's habit, of course, to practice the old saying, birds of a feather flock together. And so naturally he looked for and found the disciples, the believers that were there at Tyre. He was there for 7 days. And it is likely that Tyre was one of the churches established after the dispersion that occurred after Stephen was stoned back in chapter 7. You remember the disciples, the elders stayed in Jerusalem initially. And the apostles, rather, and the believers were dispersed, and they went about establishing New Testament assemblies. And this was likely one of the ones that was established as a result of the dispersion that occurred following the stoning of Stephen back in chapter 7. So Paul, when he gets to Tyre, he found other believers. And they had that in common. They had the fellowship that we enjoy amongst believers, the kindred spirit that we have, and we all have experienced that. It's as the saying goes, sometimes it's better felt than telt. You've met people that you might not have known for very long, and yet they were believers in the Lord Jesus, and you just felt that kindred spirit. And I'm sure you've experienced that, and no doubt Paul experienced the same thing. Now, apparently some of those disciples there spoke to Paul by way of a warning, saying that he should not go up to Jerusalem, that trouble awaited him at Jerusalem, and that he shouldn't go. And it says that they spoke through the Spirit. Somehow the Holy Spirit revealed to them that they should warn Paul about going to Jerusalem. But as we know, Paul went anyway. He says, look, I'm ready to go and even to die, to be bound, as we're going to see later in the chapter, and even to die for the cause of the Lord Jesus. And now we don't know all the particulars, but certainly I think it's safe to assume that Paul was not a man who operated contrary to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And he must have clearly had an unction from within and a peace about going to Jerusalem, even knowing that it may cost him his life. So he was first warned at Tyre by the believers there that maybe he shouldn't go to Jerusalem, that might be his last stop. It's sort of like the story I heard the fellow tell one time. Ask him, said, if you could have one wish, what would it be? He says, well, I guess if I could only have one wish, I wish I knew the city that I would be in when I died. And the guy looked at him sort of funny. He said, why would you want to know that? He said, because I'd never go there. Well, likely Jerusalem was the place where Paul could possibly have met his death. Of course, he had a burden to go to Jerusalem and to Rome. And he ended up going to Rome. Of course, he was chained when he got there. But he made Jerusalem and he made Rome. Verse 5, and when we had accomplished these days, that is the 7 days in Tyre, we departed and went our way. And they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. Now that must have been a beautiful sight. Here he is, the believers there, the families, they all came together. They'd only known him for 7 days. But once again, it's that kindred spirit that we enjoy in the fellowship of the Lord Jesus. And they got together and they got down on their knees in the sand and they prayed for Paul, and they no doubt commended him to the work of the Lord. And when we had taken our leave one of another, verse 6, we took ship and they returned home again. That is the believers that saw him off from Tyre. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren and abode with them 1 day. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea. Okay, here's Caesarea, which was a relatively close seaport to Jerusalem. The only other seaport that was closer was Joppa. It's not shown on the map, but they were roughly the same distance from Jerusalem. And again, he's bringing this gift and he's desiring to get there for Pentecost. They departed at verse 8 and came into Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. Now, what seven is Luke talking about? Exactly. Ned got it. The seven deacons that we read about back in chapter 6. Now, if you dare slow down in your reading when you come to a verse like this and stop and think about what you just read and think about Philip, and I think the Spirit of God was careful to identify him as Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven. That is, as compared to Philip the Apostle. This was not one of the 12 apostles. Rather, this was Philip the evangelist, the one that in chapter 8 went into Samaria and was involved in a great revival there, that later is the one that met the Ethiopian eunuch and led him to the Lord. This is the Philip that we're reading, that we're talking about, that is now in Caesarea that Paul stays with. Now, who else? What other prominent person was among the seven that are spoken of in chapter 6 of Acts, where we hear about the first deacons in the church? Who was another? What's chapter 7 all about in Acts? Stephen. Now let's think about this for a moment. Here's Paul, and he's coming back on his third missionary journey. He's almost completed it. And he comes to Caesarea, and he comes to the home of Philip the evangelist. Philip, the one who led the revival in Samaria. Philip, one of the original deacons of the church. Okay? Now, who else was in that list? Well, Stephen, we heard about. It's very likely that Stephen and Philip were very close. As far as I know, they were BFF, which means best friends forever, for all we know. And here's Paul. Well, now, what part did Paul have in it? He was the one in charge of the stoning of Stephen. So here's the man that was pretty much responsible for Stephen being stoned, coming to the house of one who was possibly Stephen's best friend and staying with him. Now that's the power of the gospel. That's the power of God. That's what God can do in a person's life. I think it would have been, apart from the Spirit of God overruling, it would have been tough. It would have been tough for Stephen. Excuse me. It would have been tough for Philip to have welcomed the man that stoned could have been his best friend. At least his close associate. We're safe in saying that, if not one of his very closest friends. But that's what he did. Because that's the power of the gospel. Sometimes we go so fast we don't stop and think about these things. But it's interesting when we do. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. That is, they were teachers. Now, certainly, their teaching was limited to teaching other women. It's highly improbable that they were involved in a teaching ministry in the gathering of the local assembly, male and female. I can assure you they were not, because the man who wrote 1 Corinthians chapters 11 through 14 that talk about church order, that outline the proper role of women in the local assembly, no doubt had made it clear that it was not proper for a woman to be teaching a man, to usurp the man's authority and take the teaching role, the leadership role. So while they were prophesying, they no doubt were teaching in the context of women teaching other women. And certainly, if they had any questions about that, Paul was there to answer them. Verse 10, and we tarried there many days, and there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. Second time we read of him in this epistle, in this book. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, Agabus was a prophet. And, of course, the gift of prophecy in the sense of foretelling the future was still active at this time. Okay? Until the New Testament was written, we still had instances of prophets who could actually foretell the future. Most of the time when we read about having the gift of prophecy, it means teaching. It means forthtelling rather than foretelling. But Agabus foretold what was going to happen to Paul. As a prophet, he foretold, this is what's going to happen when you get to Jerusalem. And it was not uncommon. There are numerous examples in the Word of God where prophets, in the course of delivering their message to the people, acted it out. And they did the sort of thing that he did. He took Paul's belt and he bound himself and he said, look, this is what's going to happen to you when you get to Jerusalem. He made sure he got the point. And verse 12 says, and when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, that's the normal human response. If someone that you love, that God is using in a mighty way in the establishment and building up of the church, is going to a place where you know he's going to be bound and handed over to the Gentiles, the natural human response is to say, you know, just like the guy who found out the city where he would die. So, well, I'm just not going to go there. That would have been the normal response. But Paul, remember, Paul is the man that wrote these words. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Woe is me if the love of Christ constrained this man. He was bound to go to Jerusalem. Nothing could stop him. In fact, he stated earlier in chapter 20, he says, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. He says, testifying to the gospel of the grace of God is more important than life itself. So when this Agabus said, listen, here's what's going to happen when you get to Jerusalem. You're going to be bound up and you're going to be handed over to the Gentiles. He said, okay, so be it. But I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to do the will of God. No doubt, the Holy Spirit had revealed to him that this is what he was to do. And he had a peace about it. Of course, it was tough when they start begging him not to go. And that's what we read in verse 12. When we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him, we begged him not to go. Then Paul answered, verse 13, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. He says, Paul says, stop, I can't stand it. You're ripping my heart out. In your show of affection and love and care and concern for me, you're begging me not to go to Jerusalem because of what's going to happen when I get there. But I've got to go. I'm constrained to go. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. So he says, stop. You know, you're tearing my heart out by begging me not to go. Verse 14, and when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. And after all, that's how it is in everything, isn't it? Isn't that what we ought to seek after most of all? That the will of the Lord be done? Verse 15, and after those days, we took up our carriages or our luggage and went up to Jerusalem. You can kill this if you want to, Ray, or see if it'll work. Good, thank you. Okay, we went up to Jerusalem. And there went, now, by the way, Jerusalem, if you noticed before we clicked it off just then, was due south. You always talk about going up to Jerusalem. It doesn't matter whether you're north, east, south, or west of Jerusalem. It's always up to Jerusalem. Why? He's talking about elevation. It's always elevation. Okay? So we went up to Jerusalem. It's always up to Jerusalem. Okay? There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea. By the way, for those of you who enjoy a little trivia like this, maybe it's not so trivial, this is the last time we read the word disciples in the New Testament. Last time we see that word disciples in the New Testament. They went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Paul finally made it to Jerusalem. He had been going for a long way to finally get to Jerusalem. And verse 18, and the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. Now, who was James? James was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. And we know from other chapters, for example, the council at Jerusalem back in chapter 15, James is mentioned in other places as well. He's very prominent in the church at Jerusalem. So they brought Paul unto James, one of the chief brethren, if you will. And notice it says there in verse 18, and all the elders were present. Okay, so what's the big deal? I want to make a point here. You know, the book of Acts is a transitional book, okay? In a lot of ways. And this is one way, and I think this is sort of neat. If you go, I'm going to look at three verses, this being one of them. Well, maybe four total. I want you to go back to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Now, the book of Acts, among other things, it's the history of the early church, okay? And when it first began, it began with what? With 12 disciples, with 12 apostles, right? And then as people got saved and churches got established and they began to be taught, others became involved in church leadership. Now, what I want us to see in this point, okay, before we get lost here, I want us to notice the progression of church leadership as we see it in the book of Acts. In chapter 6, we're in the very early days of the New Testament church. And what I want us to notice in chapter 6 and verse 2, who the church leadership was. Okay? Well, verse 1 gives the context. When the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. In other words, the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebrew, those from Palestine. In other words, a disagreement between Greek Jews versus Palestinian Jews, if you will. Okay? I don't know how to put it exactly. Because their widows were neglected in the daily administration. Then the 12 called the multitude of disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Okay? All right. It is not reasonable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now, what I'm wanting to see here is the early church leadership in verse 2 was what? It was the 12. The 12 what? The 12 apostles. So we start out in chapter 6, and when there was an issue, they took the issue to the church leadership, which happened to be apostles. The 12 refers to apostles. I had a senior moment a second ago. I'm having them more and more often. Now, chapter 15. Come to chapter 15, and I've already referred to that, and that's the council at Jerusalem. And if you'll recall, the issue that was at stake in the council of Jerusalem was the question of whether or not Gentiles had to become Jews before they could become Christians. And the answer was a resounding no. You don't have to become a Jew before you can be a Christian. And you don't have to keep the Old Testament law and so forth and so on. And that was what the sum and the conclusion of the Jerusalem Council was. But notice who is involved in the leadership in this council. Acts chapter 15 and verse 6. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. So initially, it was just the apostles, because think about it logically. That's all there were. There were the 12 apostles. But as the church grew and more people got saved and they got taught, now at this point in time, they met with the apostles and the elders. But now when we come to chapter 21 or even chapter 20, when Paul got to Ephesus in verse 17, it says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders." And the same thing here. "And the day following, Paul went in and with us unto James, and all the elders were present." So the point of what I'm trying to say is, in the book of Acts, we started in chapter 6, and those that were in a position of leadership and authority in the local church were the apostles. We come to chapter 15, and when this big issue was at stake about whether a Gentile has to become a Jew before becoming a Christian, it was brought before the apostles and elders. And now, it's the elders. I mean, eventually the apostles are going to die off. So we went from apostles to apostles and elders to the current form of church government in the New Testament church today, which is a plurality of elders. Right? So I want you to get that distinction because I think that's important. Verse 19. And when he had saluted them, he declared, now this is Paul getting to Jerusalem, being brought before the elders at Jerusalem, James being one of the chief of the elders, he declared particularly what things he had done for God among the Gentiles. No. He declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. It doesn't say that he told them all the wonderful things he had accomplished for God while he was on his third missionary journeys. No. He says, this is what God has wrought. We're just his instrument. We have the incredible privilege of being co-laborers with the God of the universe. And if anything is going to be accomplished, it's what God is going to accomplish. It's the things that God had wrought by him. He was just the tool in the hand of God. And that's all any of us are, is tools in the hand of God. Verse 20, when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Now let's stop for a moment and think about what we just read. Paul finally gets to Jerusalem at long last. He's all excited to relate all that God has done through him in his missionary journeys and to give a report to the elders. And the elders, they rejoice with him and they glorify God and all that God has done through him. But then they say, but Paul, we've got a little problem here. And that is that there are thousands of Jews who have trusted Christ, but they're still zealous for keeping the law. And, of course, we understand that, you know, you don't need to keep the law once you're a believer. That's not how you earn righteousness. We know that. And I suspect the elders at Jerusalem understood that. But we got a problem here because we got thousands of Jewish believers that are still zealous for the law. And what's even worse is that they have heard that you're saying that they need to forget about Moses, forget about the customs, forget about the law, forget about circumcision. And now you're the bad guy. Because here they are, they're zealous for the law, and they've heard that the Apostle Paul is saying, forget all of that. And that's not at all what he said. That's not at all what he said. Well, what did Paul say? And this is very important. This is a very important concept, and we see it all through the New Testament. Paul made it clear. In fact, if you want to go back and look at exactly how it's worded in chapter 15, which was the conclusion of the council at Jerusalem, he says, listen, this whole idea about Gentiles coming into the church. He says, verse 8, and God which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, that is, Jew and Gentile, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? And here it is, verse 11. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Jew and Gentile saved the same way. Okay? And it's not by keeping the law. Paul understood that completely. But Paul never told anybody that to just forget circumcision, forget the law, forget the customs, forget Moses, forget all of that. And the thing that has really impressed me as I've studied this chapter, is the grace of God in all of this. You've got to understand that, yes, there was a point in time when the old dispensation ended. I think it personally was when the veil of the temple was rent from top to the bottom. That was the end of the priesthood. That was the end of the sacrifices. Now there was a new way, and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So I think there was a point in time, and there was a birthday of the church. There were some specific instances that we can define that were starting points. But God was very gracious because He understood that these Jews that had been practicing these things for centuries upon centuries were going to have a tough time. They couldn't just turn the switch from on to off and forget all of this. And so what Paul is, I'm going to summarize the teaching that he gives, and the verses that follow are very consistent with what I'm about to say. What he did say was this: for conscience sake, I'll come back to that in a minute. For conscience sake, if you want to, for example, take circumcision, if you want to circumcise your child because it's just such a part of you that you can't quite let it go, as long, and this is it now, just listen to this, as long as you understand that circumcision and law keeping and the traditions and the customs of Judaism do not do one single thing for your salvation. They don't help you get saved one bit at all, and they add nothing to your salvation. Paul says in summary, if you want to do those things, okay, but understand that that's not part of what it takes to be saved, and it doesn't add anything to your salvation. Remember, there were some provisions that the Council of Jerusalem said. They said the conclusion was this: no, Gentiles don't have to become a Jew first before they can become a Christian. But there are some things that they should do out of sensitivity towards their Jewish neighbors, perhaps. They should avoid eating meats that's offered to idols. Now, technically, a Christian can eat meat that's offered to idol. But if you sit down in front of a Jew and eat meat offered to an idol, you're going to offend him. And he's not going to listen to you when you try to share Christ with him. And you're still supposed to abstain from eating blood. And you're supposed to abstain from sexual immorality. Well, those are good things anyway, okay? Abstain from those sorts of things for conscience sake, and so that you don't hinder your opportunity in the gospel. Let me give what I think is a really good example of this point, because this is so important. We got to grasp this. What happened when Timothy joined Paul's missionary team? What happened to Timothy? What's the first thing Paul said you need to do? You need to be circumcised. Now, let me ask you, was Timothy saved?
Yes.
Of course he was saved. Did circumcision add anything to his salvation? Of course not. He didn't earn any favor with God by being circumcised. But you see, Paul is the one that said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, look, to the Jew I became as a Jew that I might win the Jew. To the Gentile I became as a Gentile that I might win the Gentile. Paul understood that there were synagogues that would not let Timothy in the front door to preach Christ if he had not been circumcised. So Timothy was circumcised. He understood it had nothing to do with salvation. But he did it, if you will, and I struggle with the right words to explain it, but as a courtesy, if you will, to the Jews. And it would open more doors for him in the gospel if he had been circumcised. And so Paul says, you need to be circumcised. Of course Paul knew he'd had nothing to do. Paul was the one that said, for by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourself, it's the gift of God. Not of works, not of circumcision, not of law keeping, not of tradition keeping, custom keeping, none of the above. Okay? So anyway, the point is, Paul never said these things they accused him of. Paul never said, forget Moses, forget this, forget that, forget. No. God was gracious, and he gave people time to sort of make the gradual transition in their thinking, because it was hard for these people. And, you know, by the way, you might be sitting there thinking, well, all they needed to do was read the book of Hebrews. Well, guess what? Hebrews hadn't been written yet. It wasn't written until AD 64. Hebrews says, yeah, put those things aside. We got something far better. All those were just types and shadows pointing to the real thing. Why would you want the type and the shadow when you can have the real thing here? But it hadn't been written yet. And God, in His grace, He had the writer to the Hebrews write that epistle in AD 64. And guess what happened in AD 70? He took care of the problem, didn't He? About the sacrifices and the offering and the priesthood. Because what happened in AD 70, 6 years after the epistle was written? The temple was destroyed. So God just took care of it. But God is gracious and Paul is gracious. And we're going to see an example of that. So the elders say, okay, Paul, it's wonderful to hear what you've done. We got a problem. We got believing Jews and they're zealous for the law. And they think that you're out there saying you need to forget this and forget that and forget the other. None of which he was saying. He was saying you're saved by grace through faith and not by works. But he wasn't saying forget all this other. He was saying, look, to the Jew become as a Jew. Do what you got to do as long as it doesn't, important here, as long as it doesn't violate a fundamental principle of the Christian faith. Do what you need to do to gain an ear to see people saved. That, in a nutshell, is it. I'm going to have to move on. Okay. So, these people that think that this is what you're out there promoting, when they hear you're in town, they got a bone to pick with you. So, we've got an idea, and here's the idea. Verse 23, do therefore this that we say to thee. Now, this is the elders talking to Paul. We have four men which have a vow on them. Most commentators think it was a Nazarite vow. Take them and purify thyself with them and be at charges with them. Now, I didn't understand that phrase, but all the commentators say that what that means is you pay the bill for the offerings that go along with the fulfillment of the Nazarite vow. You know, you pay for the sin offering, the animal. You buy the animals and join with these people and identify with them in the fulfillment of this Nazarite vow. That they may shave their heads and all may know that those things whereof they are informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou walkest also thyself orderly and keepest the law. In other words, they're suggesting to Paul that he sort of publicly identify with these four that are fulfilling the Nazarite vow as a show that he still sort of gives some credibility to the law. He's not saying, because by doing so, he is in no way saying that the sacrifice of Christ is insufficient. I have to do this, add this to it, add that to it. He's not violating any fundamental principle of the Christian faith by doing so. Okay? They suggest to him that he identify with these four men in the fulfillment of his Nazarite vow, and by so doing, he will show those ones that were mad at him, thinking that he was out there saying, forget the law, forget the customs, forget circumcision, forget all this, and he might therefore sort of calm things down and he might have a more effective ministry is ultimately the goal. Verse 23, as touching the Gentiles which believe, we've written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols and from blood and from strangled and from fornication. That's a reference back to chapter 15, the provisions at the Council of Jerusalem said that, you know, it'd be a good idea to do these things. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help. This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law, and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place. So the Jews, now these are unsaved Jews, okay, they're furious. They know the trouble that Paul has caused, and they're continually making false accusations against Paul. He says, look, here's a man who teaches against the people, against the law, and against this place, and further he brought Greeks into the temple and polluted the holy place. But now the next verse. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed, keyword supposed, that Paul had brought into the temple. That's absurd. There's no way that Paul brought this Gentile into the temple. They saw the two together and knew that people would be furious if they heard that Paul brought a Gentile into the temple. Now, we need to understand something. This is really important. The way the temple worked, there was an inner and an outer court. Let me back up. You know, the Jews were a unique people. They were God's chosen people. And as compared to all the nations around them, they were monotheistic. And they were right. There is only one God. And they had the right God. It was Jehovah, the God of the universe, the God of Israel, is the true God. So they looked down on all these nations that worship idols and worship all these multitude of gods. And they said, you guys are all wrong. We've got it right. And they were right. But they also knew that God had said back in Exodus that, listen, you're a peculiar people. You're a chosen people. And you are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So God was holy, as evidenced by, you know, where he dwelt among the people in the Holy of Holies, that only the high priest could enter once a year. God was holy, and the nation of Israel was holy. So they sort of had themselves in view as a little bit better than most people. And they looked down on the Gentiles. Now, if a Gentile wanted to come and worship Jehovah, they could only come so far because the Jews looked at the Gentile and said, look, you're not part of that holy nation that God was talking about. You're a Gentile. You're not a Jew. Now, a Gentile could become a Jew. In the Old Testament, they had to be circumcised, but not now. Anyway, my point is they literally built a wall. It was a middle wall of partition. Does that ring a bell? It was a middle wall of partition that was built that separated what was called the outer court of the Gentiles from the inner court. And they had signs up warning any Gentile that if they dared cross over that wall separating the outer court of the Gentiles from the inner court of the temple, the Roman government had given Jews the right to kill them. So it's enter at your own risk. And so when Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2 that the death of Christ abolished the middle wall of partition, it's a reference to the wall that separated the outer court of the Gentiles from the inner court in the temple. Okay? And so what these Jews said was that, listen, this guy took a Gentile past the middle wall of partition, took him into the temple. That was a lie. All they saw the two together out in the marketplace somewhere. But they knew it'd make people mad, and that's all they cared. They'd tell whatever lie they had to, just to get at Paul. Anyway, okay. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. In other words, they rescued him from being killed. Then the chief captains came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing and some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle or the fortress. And when he was come upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, away with him. That sounds familiar too, doesn't it? And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, may I speak unto thee? Who said, canst thou speak Greek? Art not thou that Egyptian which before these days made an uproar and ledest out in the wilderness 4,000 men that were murmurers? They mistook him for an insurrectionist, basically. But Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, and what a great place to leave you, saying, so you'll have to stay tuned for the following saying.